Psalm 74, verses 1 through 23, handling God's silence amid long trials. Some of the trials we face today have confronted us for a long time, and it makes them burdensome to handle. For years, we've heard reports of corrupt business dealings that President Biden and his son Hunter have had with foreign entities, with various federal agencies apparently protecting the Bidens from prosecution. Senior editor of The Federalist, David Harsanyi, in his piece, "The Feds Were Protecting Joe Biden, Not Hunter," observed that two veteran IRS agents with impeccable records have testified under oath that federal officials not only slow-walked the Hunter Biden probe, but nixed efforts to investigate Joe's role in the family business. Any real political journalist with access would be pressuring the White House daily to explain what services Joe Biden's son, brother, and grown grandchildren, and virtually every other member of his family, rendered foreign entities in Romania, China, and Ukraine that were worth over $17 million. Mr. Harsanyi added, "Frankly, I don't expect ever to find out. It is what it is, but please stop telling me that no one is above the law." Leftist indoctrination has been as relentless as it is vast. A letter by Richard E. Adamski of Waterbury grieved that the Supreme Court recently struck down affirmative action and President Biden's plan to cancel or reduce federal student loan debts, impacted gay rights, and overturned Roe v. Wade, adding that the rulings were a reversal of the ideal and the principles that the country was founded upon. In reality, just the opposite is true. Affirmative action is discrimination in contrast to the Declaration of Independence claim that all men are endowed by their Creator with the unalienable right to pursue happiness. Canceling or reducing student loan debts obligates taxpayers to pay for the loans without their consent, and that's similar to a complaint in the Declaration of Independence against the King of Britain. The alleged impact on gay rights was the ruling that a Christian baker did not have to write a pro-gay statement on a cake that violated her religious beliefs in line with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. And overturning Roe v. Wade ended the federal right to kill unborn babies that had violated the Declaration of Independence claim that all men are endowed by their Creator with the inalienable right to life. So damaging biblical compromise and error in Christendom is another prolonged trial that we face. A letter by transgender woman Roberta M. Crispino of Waterbury announced his recent withdrawal from a church where he was initially welcomed as a child of God for 4 years, with a minister praising his amazing faith and adding, "Would that all of us seek the Lord and spread the good news of the gospel with enthusiasm like Roberta." However, Roberta left the church because that minister recently called for him to follow Scripture and come up higher, Luke 14:10. Morally, when the minister had also made it clear that he does not endorse or even promote secular society's current transgender beliefs. The minister's initial words to Roberta not only violated 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, where believers are told not to let immoral people into the church's fellowship, but those words also left Roberta thinking that the minister approved of his immoral orientation as a transgender when the very opposite was true. And that served to discredit the minister in Roberta's view. Also, the minister happened to misuse Luke chapter 14, verse 10. That verse does not call one to come up higher in the sense of improving one's morals, but that if one is invited to a feast, he should sit in a less honored seat so that the host can ask him to come up higher to a more honored one. Such unbiblical compromise and error is commonplace today. The minister actually happens to be a minister of a very large and very notable church in the Waterbury area. So the need section reads, "How can we respond to God's apparent silence amid the prolonged trials that we face today?" Well, Psalm 74 was composed after the 586 B.C. Babylonian destruction of the temple, for its total devastation by Israel's enemies is described in verses 4 through 8. Let me just read those verses. In verse 4 of Psalm 74, it says, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous, according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees," actually upon the carved decor. But now they break down the carved work there with at once with axes and hammers. They've cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. So that's how we know that it occurred at the Babylonian destruction. That's the only time the temple was completely razed to the ground. Along with the shock of this traumatic event was the report in verse 9 that there was no prophet to give spiritual counsel to the people or to explain how long this problem would last. In verse 9 I read, "We see not our signs. There's no more any prophet, neither is there any among us who knows how long this is going to be." Well, we do know from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 26 to 44, that God had warned Judah that he would let Babylon destroy Jerusalem and take his people captive in punishment for their long rebellion against him, but that he would eventually deliver them from captivity, bring them back to their land, and bless them. At this particular time, God wasn't speaking. He'd been speaking many, many times before, and finally they wouldn't listen. They would turn a deaf ear, so they turned a deaf ear. The temple was destroyed, and God decided to keep quiet for a while. He's going to create a hunger in them for the truth. So Psalm 74 is the godly minority's response to Babylon's destruction of the temple, and it examples how godly people in any era of upheaval should handle God's seeming long silence in times of trouble. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cried out for God's help, asking why God had perpetually, the Hebrew word is nesah, seemingly spurned them as his people. Incidentally, this Hebrew word nesah repeats itself about 5 times in this passage. The whole psalm is built around that word nesah. In verses 3 to 11, the psalmist noted that their perpetual, nesah again, ruins, asking if the enemy would revile God's name perpetually, nesah again, and noting God's silence and not explaining how long this state would continue or how long God's foes who had ruined his temple would revile him. It's interesting, sometimes God just keeps his peace. He doesn't speak up. And I believe he does that intentionally because he's trying to get our attention. However, verses 12 through 17 take a positive turn. They note how God had been the psalmist's king from antiquity who had delivered Israel. The psalmist also noticed, very importantly, he referred to Scripture's record of those divine works. He told how God had rescued Israel at the Red Sea, how he had supplied drinking water and dried up the Jordan so that Israel could enter the Promised Land, how God had established day and night with the sun and the moon. That's way back in Genesis 1. And after the Noahic flood, he had set the bounds of the seas and the land and made summer and winter. That's in Genesis 8, verses 1 through 22. So in other words, what this psalmist was doing, he was going back. God wasn't speaking now, but God had spoken in the past. He'd spoken in his word. So he's going back and he's looking at the word of God in the past. So the psalmist asked the Lord, not perpetually, nesah appears again, to forget his afflicted people, but to rescue them and punish his enemies who had destroyed his temple. In other words, what the psalmist was doing was, okay, he said, God's not speaking to us now. What can we draw from what he has said in the past to apply now? And that's what he's doing. He's applying what God has written in the past. He's going way back to Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 8, and back when the book of Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea, and when they came into the land, in the book of Joshua, and they crossed over, God opened up the Jordan River. He provided water for them, and while they were in the desert, he's drawing from the word of God in the past to give answers for questions that he has now. So the lesson is, after the destruction of the temple, the godly minority handled God's prolonged silence over this disaster by relying on past scripture records of God's gracious provisions to hope that he would still help them again. This reminds me of a passage in the book of Romans, I think Romans chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's the Old Testament, "were written aforetime, were written for our learning," that's for us today, "that we through patience and hope of the Scriptures might have hope." So the first application is, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I'm quite sure that the vast majority of people who are with me this morning, who are in the congregation, have made that decision to believe in Christ as their Savior, but I don't want to take it for granted that everyone has. So just in case, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. That includes the pastor who's speaking to you this morning. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. He died on the cross in our place to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin. He died, he was buried, he bodily rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. If we believe in him, the atonement Christ price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid is applied to you, or to me, whenever we believe in Christ as our Savior, and we are become children of God, we are saved, we are given eternal life. Please make that decision soon, today, preferably today. The only chance that we have to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior is in this life. The book of Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's no second chance after this life. So make the decision today. Don't put it off, and come to know Christ. And then number two, when facing prolonged trials amid God's apparent silence about them, may we rely on past scripture records of God's gracious provisions and hope that he will help us again. Now in the conclusion section, though we do not have the reputable Old Testament prophet Jeremiah today to comment on the prolonged trials we face amid God's apparent silence today, we do have the complete canon of Scripture that gives us all we need for life and for service. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15-17 tells us that. So we've used Scriptures on the issues of concern in our introduction, and we find some answers. On reports of the Bidens' alleged corrupt business dealings with foreign nations that were apparently shielded by several federal agencies, that would include, I think, the IRS, the Department of Justice, the FBI, possibly even the CIA, we have often taught that Revelation 3:21 with 7:17 predicted that we in our era of church history would face oppressive leaders who were full of intrigue in the government, business, academic, religious complex. That's what we're facing. For balm for afflicted people, God will give an overcomer or overcomers, we're not sure, in a biblical church or churches, nurturing influence by means of Bible teaching. Now, God's current seeming tolerance of and silence on such evil leaders can be explained from Scripture. God hid Jesus from public view for most of his earthly life and led him to go public only when the public stage was ripe for his ministry to achieve God's goal. We read about that in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 to 7. I sat down with my calculator and figured that at least 75% of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus was lived in private. Only 25% of it is known to us. There's a huge swath of the life of the Son of God was private. And the reason was, according to Isaiah 49, God had hit him like a very sharp arrow in his quiver. Apparently, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were so penetrating and had such an enormous effect that God had to wait until the right time. And then when he took the arrow out of the sheath and he used it, it had a tremendous amount of effect on the people of Israel, and that led to his crucifixion. So God wanted to make sure the crucifixion occurred in accordance with prophecy, so he couldn't let his son out of the bag too early. This is possibly applied to our era. As our elite institutions embraced left-wing ideology as their predominant ethos, Americans en masse are in the process of abandoning them. Trust in institutions has entirely collapsed. This is by Jared Stepman in his book, Small Town, a lesson, Don't Capitulate to Cancel Culture. Thus, God may be giving godless leaders opportunity to do wicked things to create a huge reaction in society so that people crave credible leaders, that when God fills that leadership vacuum with his overcomer or overcomers, they will have maximum impact for God. Incidentally, this is what happened with Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was called to the Diet of Worms, Luther went prepared to argue his thesis in front of theologians. But a diet is not a place where you do that. A diet was a civil court. What the Holy Roman Emperor wanted Martin Luther to do was to recant. He wasn't interested in his theology at all. Well, Martin Luther couldn't recant. So he said, well, no, I'm not going to recant. But he wanted to argue his case. What's interesting is that when he refused the wish of the Holy Roman Emperor, that gave courage to the leaders of France and Germany and Switzerland and all these other European countries the opportunity to get rid of the force of the Holy Roman Emperor who was on top of them. So they jumped on Luther's bandwagon and made him go. But Luther was not interested in politics. All he was trying to do was to argue his case theologically. But God used that man, put him into a political arena, and turned the tide around. And it actually ended up splitting all of Europe into Lutheran lands versus Catholic lands. And in fact, right after that Diet of Worms, Luther had to go into hiding. And while he was in hiding, he decided to translate the Bible into German. And that solidified the German language because the Bible became so popular. And in fact, as late as World War II, the Pope of World War II is trying to rescue Germany back from Luther's control. Luther never tried to get the control. God set the whole thing up. So that may happen again. Now, on the ideological indoctrination seen in Mr. Adamski's complaint about recent rulings by the Supreme Court, Scripture supports each of the rulings as follows. Affirmative action is still discrimination. It's just legal discrimination. And God opposes that. Acts 10:34, God is opposed to any respecter of persons. From God's perspective, whether you're white, black, yellow, blue, pink, purple, whatever your color is irrelevant. You're supposed to have liberty, just like everybody else. Reducing or canceling student debts results in stealing from taxpayers, and that violates Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, where you're not supposed to steal. Impacting gay rights by ruling that a Christian baker does not have to write pro-gay words on a cake that contradicted her religious beliefs is supported by 1 Timothy 1:19, where believers must hold to a good conscience. And overturning Roe v. Wade that had given federal support for the murder of babies is upheld by Exodus 21:22 to 23 that calls for the death penalty for abortion at any stage. Now, an unbiblical compromise and mixed signals of an era minister on transgenderism, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, Paul exemplified teaching that was not ambiguously yes and no, but forthrightly yes in Christ to produce the amen response from godly hearers. Pastors and teachers must give straightforward messages, but there are too many ministers today, even in evangelical circles, that are speaking out of both sides of their mouth. On the one hand, yes, and on the other hand, no. Forget about it. It should be either yes or no. In other words, you need to be clear. On the minister's mishandling of Luke chapter 14, verse 10, 2 Timothy 2:15 directs Bible teachers to do their best to present themselves to God as approved workmen, rightly handling the Scriptures. The means to do this is for the teacher to believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin and hell so that he's given the Holy Spirit of God to guide him into biblical truth, like John 3:16, Romans 8:9, and John 16:13 says. Believe it or not, and this is always a surprise, there are many ministers in pulpits today who do not even know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not saved. And how can they teach the Word of God? They can't. They don't know the Lord. So the first thing you have to do is be saved. And then relying on faith, on the indwelling Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, the Bible teacher must use Jesus' method of interpreting the Bible in its literary, its grammatical, and historical contexts like Jesus did in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. If that's too complex, another name for this method of interpretation is the common sense method. Okay? The method we use to interpret a newspaper editorial or a letter from a friend. How do you interpret a letter from a friend? You use your common sense. That's how God wants us to approach the Word of God. Use the common sense, straightforward. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life And when facing prolonged trials amid God's apparent silence, may we rely on past scripture records of God's gracious provisions to hope that he's still going to help us again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that is herein laid out. We know that sometimes you do remain silent, and intentionally so, because you want us to pay attention to your word. And you've already given us the information that we need in your word. We just need to dig it out, need to read it, need to study, need to apply it. And with that in mind, Father, we would ask as believers that we would rely upon your word and use it to understand what you're up to today and what you expect from us. And we ask also if there's anyone in our presence or who may be listening by way of the recording who as yet has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they'd make that very important decision to put their faith in him, that they might have eternal life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.